Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is good to see you. It's good to be together in God's house. It's another Sunday where we find ourselves exploring the explosive growth that happened in the early church, and we find it in the book of Acts. Indeed, the world was being turned upside down as the apostles, and by now several thousand other young new believers were boldly taking notice and taking action as they found opportunities to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. I want to invite you to join me, please, in Acts chapter number 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4, if you would please turn there. And there we're going to see the fallout of the miraculous healing that we learned of last Sunday. Again, Acts chapter 4. Now, if you were not with us last Sunday, or if maybe you're just like, look, Jason, I have slept more than once since then. I don't remember last Sunday, okay? I get that. No problem. Let me just quickly bring you up to speed, because the events we're going to see in chapter number 4, they are a direct outflow of what unfolded in chapter 3. And so it's important we understand. So as by way of review, Peter and John, one afternoon, they were going up to the temple, and there they saw this lame beggar begging, panhandling, if you will, at the beautiful gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. He was more than 40 years old, we learn from Scripture, and he was lame from birth. And so for more than 40 years, he had never in his life been able to stand upright on his own, never walked. He'd never been able to work. Always, all he knew was being dependent on others, begging for help. And on this day, remember, there was that emotional roller coaster that he went on, because it was like most days, it started off going down pretty bad. I mean, all he could do was beg. And but then Peter and John, as they're walking by, they made eye contact with him. They fixed their gaze upon him, and they began to engage him in conversation, and suddenly his day's looking up. This might turn out. In fact, he expected to receive something from them, and Peter said, "Now, I don't have any silver or gold," and the ride went right back down real quick, right? Like, oh, man. Peter said, "But what I do have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And suddenly his day got a whole lot better. And he was miraculously, instantly healed by the power and the name of Jesus. And we said last Sunday that just like Peter gave him what he had, he gave him Jesus. So we who have the gospel, we must be giving Jesus to the world around us. I hope that you found ways in this past week to have gospel conversations with folks. I hope many of you took advantage of the three circles tool that we talked about and made reference to last Sunday to help you in how to have those gospel conversations. And now if you missed it or it didn't work out for you last week, we're going to put that QR code on the screen for you again, and you just scan that with your phone, get the three circles tool. It'll take you to a website. You can read about it. You can download it to your own phone as an app, and you can use that in having gospel conversations. Well, when this guy was healed, it was almost a mob-like reaction. The crowd formed there in the temple complex because people saw, wait, that's the guy that's always begging, panhandling over at the gate called Beautiful. What's he doing? He's standing up. He's walking around. He's leaping and praising God. And they were amazed and intrigued. And so they ran together, thousands of them, to be part of whatever was going on. Well, Peter saw in this an opportunity to share the gospel again. Remember, we saw five critical components of a gospel conversation, conversations that you and I need to be having. We saw that as Peter gave a succinct gospel presentation. And again, that three circles tool, excellent, excellent resource to help you do the same thing, to walk through the gospel with your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, classmates, what have you. Well, in the wake of that healing, thousands of people came to faith in Jesus that day as the gospel was shared. We read about it in the early verses of chapter number 4. And so if you would look with me there, verse number 1 says, "And as they," Peter and John, "were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Says in verse 3, "And they arrested Peter and John and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Wow. So here, as chapter 4 begins, the Jewish religious leaders, That same powerful group, by the way, who only a few months earlier they had arrested Jesus and led him to crucifixion, now they're arresting Peter and John. And they take them into custody. They're getting ready for an interrogation, an inquisition, if you will. But notice, they held these apostles in custody overnight, because it was, in fact, illegal to conduct a trial at night. Does that raise any red flags for you? I mean, I don't know if you remember, but when this same group arrested Jesus, it was at night, and they conducted his trials overnight against or contrary to the law. Well, somehow it didn't stop them with Jesus, but now they decide, we're going to follow the law. We're going to wait until the next day to bring Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. But even with that interruption and all the commotion surrounding their arrest, still thousands of people that day heard the gospel. Thousands of people recognized their sinfulness. They were convicted, cut to the heart. Thousands of people turned in faith to Jesus Christ as they repented before God and trusted in the atonement that Jesus Christ provided as Messiah. It was an incredible work of redemption. But look what happens after that, beginning verse number 5 now. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, the Sanhedrin, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, those may be familiar names, and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Verse 7, and when they had set Peter and John in the midst, they inquired. Here's the inquisition. And it consisted of just one question. They said, by what power or by what name did you do this? That's the only question. Now, before we move on, notice a few things here. First, the inquisitors. You've got the Sanhedrin here, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elite of the Jewish religious establishment. And they're right there in the heart of Judaism in Jerusalem. You've got in the room Annas, who was no longer actually the high priest, but he held that title for life. And Annas at this point was kind of like the godfather of the high priestly family. Okay, you've got Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who is there. He was the high priest at the time. The same Caiaphas who, when Jesus acknowledged he was Messiah, he's the one who, you know, ripped his clothes and said, what further proof do you need? There's his blasphemy. So these were some powerful people. You had also John, not the Apostle John here, but John and Alexander, others from the ruling family, the high priestly family. Now, to really understand a little bit of what these guys are facing, I want to share with you a quote from author Chuck Swindoll, who said this: to appreciate the pressure that Peter and John faced, imagine two American high school educated, working class, regular Joes hauled in before a joint session of Congress and the Supreme Court without the benefit of any legal representation. Would that not be all kinds of intimidating, right? If you got to stand there in that kind of group, that's what they were facing. And this inquisition consisted, like I said, of just the one question in verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? And this meant the healing of that lame man. How did this go down? And I think it's really noteworthy here that here's the religious leaders of the day. And they were not celebrating because this guy, his life was transformed. They weren't celebrating because he was no longer lame, because he had been healed. No, they're just annoyed about the whole thing, and they created a criminal investigation out of it. Clearly, their hearts were not in the right place. And they were ready, as the Sanhedrin, these inquisitors, they were ready to hang their entire investigation. The whole inquiry rested on just one question: the name. In what name did you claim to do this? And let's face it, the council, they already knew the answer to the question. In fact, back in verse number 2, if you remember, it said that it was because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's the reason they arrested them in the first place. It's because they were ministering in the name of Jesus. And I think for the council, it was like, man, this guy again? I mean, this Jesus, we condemned him already. We got Pilate to crucify him. Why do they keep talking about this Jesus guy? We can't get rid of him, it seems. I think they wanted Peter and John to tell them they did it in the name of Jesus, because that would be a self-incriminating answer. In the minds of the council, if they admitted that they were ministering in the name of Jesus, a known, convicted, crucified criminal, well, that would be in itself an admission of guilt. And I think that this is part of their intimidation. Like, hey, You remember what happened, what we did with Jesus, right? I mean, he stood right here in this same room before this same council of religious leaders to answer for his crimes. And you know how that ended? On a Roman cross. They thought that's how it ended, at least. The question, in what name did they do this? This was part of the intimidation tactic. You see, Peter and John were either going to deny Jesus publicly because they were so intimidated, or they were going to incriminate themselves by saying they did it in the name of Jesus. Here's what happens in verse number 8. As we continue in the text, verse 8 says, then they'd asked the one question. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. And I think Peter's kind of like, hey guys, did you forget the good thing that happened today? But if you're missing that, let me just remind you, okay? If that's what you're asking us about, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And I think the religious leaders at that point, they're like, well, there you go. They've incriminated themselves. But Peter's not done. He just keeps on going. Verse 11, this Jesus, by the way, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And since we're on this, let me just tell you, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see here, Peter did not back down in the face of their intimidation. He didn't allow that to silence the truth of the gospel. Rather, he was filled with the Spirit of God. He boldly declared that self-incriminating answer to the same council that had condemned Jesus just a few months prior. As far as the text goes, we're going to stop there for this morning, and we're going to spend the rest of our time really looking into the names, unpacking Peter's brief, bold answer to the council's probing question, the names that he referred to. And so along the way, you want to take note of the specific names that Peter referred to in his answer. The first comes in verse number 10, where he said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you're reading verse 10, you'll notice it actually says Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you can go back to chapter 3, verse 6, where it also said Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We're going to handle Christ separately here in just a moment. But first, let's look at Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus was actually a fairly common name in the Jewish culture of that time. In the Hebrew, it would have been Yeshua, or as we say in English, Joshua. Did you know that Joshua is the same name as Jesus? There are at least four known Joshuas in the Old Testament. But you get into the Greek, and then it's Iesus. In the English, we say Jesus, of course. There are, in the New Testament, we find at least four other men that went by the name Jesus. So it was not exclusive to our Savior. Whether we're talking about his name in Hebrew or Greek or English or in Spanish, like they are down the hall in First Terce Español this morning, it means the same thing in any language. Yeshua, Joshua, Iesus, Jesus, Jesus, it means Jehovah, the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. But Jesus, you see, it was just a common name for a man in their culture. Oh, but Peter was about to show them that Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, he was anything but a common man. In fact, he is the God-man. This is what we refer to in theological terms as the hypostatic union. That's just fancy theological term that means Jesus is at the same time 100% God and 100% man. And I know you math teachers out there, you're like, that makes my brain explode. Like, that doesn't work, okay? It doesn't fit our mathematical concepts as we understand them. Okay, but Jesus doesn't fit our molds, does he? You see, what happened is the eternal, immortal, invisible God wrapped himself in flesh and bone and became a man without dismissing in any way the fact that he is still God. This is the divine incarnation. And of course, that's going to be the subject of our preaching as we move into the Christmas holiday season very soon. Guys, it's just like 4 or 5 weeks away. Are you not excited about that? Boy, I can't wait. All right, here we go. Talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And it's important that he said Jesus of Nazareth. He's telling them, it's not just any Jesus, it's this particular Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a town that was despised amidst the culture of the day. In fact, in John chapter number 1, we read there how that Jesus was calling his early disciples, and Philip was one of them. And then it says that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, hey, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. He was referring to the Messiah. We found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, that sounds like he's just a man. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Like, are you kidding me? Philip said to him, oh, well, you come and see. But he just come. Wait till you see him for yourself. He's not just any man. But you see, it was Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. You see, in his humility, the great God not only came to earth to be a man, he came to be a lowly man. From the lowliest of places, the wrong side of the tracks, we might say. In Psalm 22, and again in Isaiah 53, we find prophecies of how the Messiah would be lowly and despised, as apparently everyone from Nazareth was. Jesus came to be among us as a lowly man, meek and humble, despised even. Isaiah said of him, he had prophetically, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should even desire him. Now, that was never what the people of God expected for their Messiah. I mean, they expected a grand entrance, pomp and circumstance. Only one held in the highest esteem could be the Messiah, greatly admired, set apart from the common man. No, but Jesus emptied himself. He became a humble man. He lived a humble life, and then he died a humble death in our place. He was Jesus of Nazareth, a man despised. Peter was boldly telling the powerful religious leaders that it was this unexpected, lowly, humble God-man from Nazareth whose power healed that lame beggar. But we're still in verse number 10, and Peter annoys the Sanhedrin just a little bit further when he refers to him as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I told you we'd come back to Christ, and this is our second point this morning. He is the Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ, that's not like first name, last name, okay? Christ is rather his title. Think about how names have evolved over time. So go back several centuries, and you would have had out in the village a guy named John, and John happened to be a carpenter, okay? And eventually, they would refer to him not just as John, but they say, John, you know, the carpenter down the way, John the carpenter. And then eventually that evolved into John Carpenter because John was a carpenter. You're tracking with me. Eventually, carpenter, which had nothing to do with his name initially, becomes a title or an indicator of who he is to identify him. And John's descendants then, they went in different directions for their careers. They don't have a lick of carpentry sense, but they're still called carpenters. That just became their last name. You might know someone. Maybe you are someone whose last name is Carpenter, and you couldn't tell a 2x4 from a table saw, all right? But you're Carpenter because that's just the name attached to you, right? Well, we often read Jesus Christ as if that's what happened with him. Like, Jesus is his first name, and Christ is just his last name, unrelated to who he is and what he does. No. You might have noticed that in biblical times, people weren't really identified by two names. They didn't have last names. They just went by one. Adam, Job, Moses, David, Isaiah, John, Paul, Peter. I mean, they were known by a single name. Jesus did not adopt Christ as his last name, although we often use it as a name. No, it's actually his messianic title. He is the Christ. Now, Pastor Mark is Mark the pastor. President Biden is Biden the president. Christ Jesus, as we often see it in Scripture, is Jesus the Christ. He is the Christ. And Christ means anointed one, as we'll put on the screen for you. In the Greek, it's Christos. In the Hebrew, Mashiach. Or we say Messiah in the way that we have, you know, anglicized it. This name, Christ, it really wasn't a name at all. It's a distinct, unmistakable title for the long-awaited promised Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the promised redeemer of those who would become his people. And Peter knew this really, really well. In fact, back when Jesus asked, okay, now, who do you guys, he was talking to his followers, and he said, who do you guys say that I, the Son of Man, am? And this is Peter's great confession, where he stood up and said, oh, I got this one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. Peter was so captivated by this truth, he's still telling it here in the early days of the church. When he made that bold declaration to the Jewish council that day, it was a dangerous thing. In fact, it was considered blasphemous to call Jesus the Christ. But remember, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's hanging his whole response to their one question on the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Well, he's already told them that miraculous healing had happened in the name and power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The one, by the way, that you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead in victory. And you know what? I'm not done. Peter just kept on talking as you get into verse number 11. He was on a roll, and so he just kind of twists the knife a little bit more for these guys. He makes yet another messianic claim regarding Jesus in verse number 11. He says, he's the stone that you builders rejected. He is the cornerstone. And in that, he used some very familiar Old Testament language, referring back to some passages that these guys knew quite well. They knew exactly what he was talking about. It refers to Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. Now, the cornerstone in building practices of the ancients, this was the first stone to be laid. It was the most important stone that would be laid. It was the foundation stone in a building. Okay, everything else built off of this. Every other stone, it established what was square and plumb for the walls. Every other stone was based off of the cornerstone itself. And in the analogy of God's people as a building, Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the one upon whom our lives and our salvation is built. He's the foundation upon which the Lord would build his kingdom. But Psalm 118 tells us in prophecy that he would be the stone that the builders rejected. The builders were the Jewish religious leaders. They rejected him, but he became the cornerstone. Jesus announced this about himself. We read it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. We said, I'm the cornerstone. You guys, who should have been building God's people up according to the truth, instead they rejected Jesus. They rejected this cornerstone. Peter was making it as plain as the noses on their faces that they had rejected the one messianic hope of Israel and for the world. He was boldly telling them, guys, you had the Messiah, you had the Christ right here with you. He walked among them. He performed miracles in their midst. He taught about the kingdom of God as they listened on, and yet they were blind to the truth and they rejected Jesus, as so many people do today. Maybe you are one who you've been exposed to Jesus. You've been exposed to the story of the gospel. You've been exposed to the Messiah, whether it's at church in a sermon or in a Bible study or in a gospel conversation with a friend or a coworker or with grandma. You've been told that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and yet you've rejected him thus far. He's the cornerstone that you've rejected. I want you to know this morning, it's not too late to turn that around. It's not too late to trust him today. You see, all of us, everyone in this room, at one time, each of us would have to say that we had rejected him. But for many of us, a day came when we recognized our sin and conviction. We repented of that sin and we trusted in his saving grace. And friend, I want you to know that can be you today. You can still come to him in faith and build your life upon the cornerstone. Peter was answering the council's one question about the name by which they had this man was healed. And there's yet one other name to which he referred in speaking about Jesus. It comes in verse number 12. Peter beautifully here spoke those inspired words led by the Spirit of God. He said, and while I'm here, let me just tell you this also. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter was speaking about our salvation in Jesus. The one name by which we can be saved. He was telling us that Jesus is our Savior. See, Jesus didn't come to be a political leader for Israel. He came to be the Savior of the world. Now, it was true in Peter's day, and it's been true down through the ages, even up to this very day, that the world over, people are just drawn to recognize the divine. And so various cultures among every tribe and tongue and nation claim and worship gods that they or their ancestors imagined. Some craft literal idols to represent those gods. Many faithfully bow down and pray to those idols that they believe to be deities by hundreds of different names. Worship practices vary as greatly as do the varied cultures in which they are practiced. But I'm telling you today, with no disrespect to your cultural background or that of your heritage, I'm telling you today, there is but one true God, there is only one Savior, and His name is Jesus. Amen. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Yes, there are literally billions of deeply religious, very sincere people all over this world and all around us in our communities. But neither religion nor sincerity will save a sinful soul from an eternity separated from God. There are literally billions who are sincerely pursuing empty religion that simply will not save. It is as Greg Nelson and Phil McHugh wrote in a song back about 40 years ago that captures the truth of what Peter spoke this day before the Jewish council. The song says this: "Only Jesus, only He brings redemption full and free. There's a yearning in all our lives that only Jesus satisfies. There is no other name that can save, only Jesus." Now, we've been talking this morning about that one question that Peter and John had to answer. And I want you to know this morning, there's only one question that you have to answer today. In whose name are you trusting? Amen. Amen. In whose name are you trusting? It might be a cultural deity that is just precious to your family and to your heritage. It might be the name of a denomination or a church or a pastor that you're trusting in today. It might be your own name, because you're like, "I don't need a Savior. I'm good on my own." But I'm just going to remind you, as we read together earlier in the service from Philippians 2, that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, and no other name, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friend, I want you to know, you will one day believe in Jesus. You will one day acknowledge Him as Lord. But if you don't do so before this life is over, it will be too late. We would love this morning to visit with you about the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'd love to visit with you about how or what it means to trust Him, to trust in His name alone as Savior. For there is salvation in no other name. Only Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Christ, the cornerstone, the only Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth that you've allowed us to be exposed to and to understand, that the truth of the gospel, that it is indeed only Jesus who saves. God, we give you praise today. We who know and love the gospel, we who know and love your Son, we who know and love you, God, we thank you for Jesus, the name above all names, the one and only Savior. And while we give you great praise, we acknowledge and understand that there are those maybe watching online or sitting in this room with us that they could not speak out, as did this young man a moment ago, that the name in whom they're trusting is God. It is Jesus. God, today may there be a desperation. Would you enlighten them by your Spirit to understand and recognize they need the Savior, and He is Jesus Christ alone. I pray that you do a great and mighty work as your people, and we who are gathered, respond in faith to your word today. Guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.